Actually, this evening, in the bulletin, I said I was going to be in Hebrews tonight, but I'm not. Sorry. I decided to leave that when I actually go through Hebrews. And why did I decide that? Because when I looked at it and all the work I needed to do, I didn't have time to do it. And I didn't want to do that to you. So I was going to address something that actually a few weeks ago, when I came across the passage of Scripture on fasting, several questions came up, and I want to come back and address that subject this evening, prayer and fasting, and probably because it's a topic, a subject that is not very much mentioned today, let alone actually practiced. And so, but I think it should be practiced by the church. I believe it should be practiced by believers. You know, when the bridegroom is with us, his disciples didn't fast, right? But when the bridegroom is not amongst us, then his disciples pray and fast, right? So fasting becomes a very important discipline for the believer, for God's church. And so tonight, I just want to lay before you, answer a few questions and lay before you some scripture, not all the scripture, but just to give you a sense of the context in which often, where from time to time that we see the subject of fasting comes up in scripture, so we can actually get some handle on it. So when it comes to our own life, we can say, okay, this is a good place in my life. A good opportunity in my life for me to fast and not just pray, but to fast and pray and couple that with prayer. And so what I would like to do is examine the subject by attempting just to ask some four simple questions. And the first question is simply this: what exactly is fasting? But let me pray. Lord, I just ask you tonight that you'd help me. Help us together as a congregation to be able to get our minds around a subject that I pray that we would actually practice, Lord, from time to time. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us a better, a deeper understanding of it, a better handle of it. So, Lord, when we do it, we would not do it out of ignorance, but out of a place where we have some knowledge of what it is about. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we do that, we would just show our devotion to you and our desire to seek your face apart from anything else or anyone else. And Lord, so I just pray, Lord, tonight you'd bless our time together in your word. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The first passage of scripture I'd like you to turn to tonight in asking and answering the question is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse number 5. Now, the meaning of the word naistia is the word in the Greek. It just simply means to abstain from food. It also means one who has not eaten and is empty. But the abstinence from food could be for some religious purpose. However, it's not always limited to food. Fasting should not always be confined to food or drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence actually from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. Now, it occurs in the New Testament in several places, but in 1 Corinthians 7:5, if you notice in the NASB, because there is what they call, we find here a textual variant between translations of scriptures, between the King James, the Textus Receptus, which the King James was translated from, and the New American Standard, because the New American Standard translates it different, but has the same meaning of the King James. I'll read the King James first, and it says this in King James, 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, if you're right there in the New American Standard, you'll see it says in 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this was one instance in which there is a time within marriage, and this is the only time really within marriage where a husband and wife would abstain from union, sexual union with one another for agreement with each other. Because remember, as Corinthians says, the man owns the wife of the body, the woman owns the body of the man, all right, vice versa, you know what I mean. All right, and so therefore that becomes the important issue here. But the one time to come apart and consecrate yourself and remove yourself even from that intimate oneness between a husband and wife is for the sake of fasting and prayer, or as the new NASB says, devoting yourself to prayer. So even though there is a difference in the translations here, the focus is completely the same. It's on the spiritual discipline of seeking God's face. And in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are some references to when men went to battle. One of the criteria was for the man to abstain from any kind of sexual relationship and then consecrate himself to the Lord and then go into battle. Not in all cases, in specific cases. And there's other cases also in the Old Testament that gives us that picture. So here in this verse, there is an importance to come apart from something very important and something that we're commanded never to come apart from, other than this spiritual devotion to focus more completely in our heart and our mind on the spiritual discipline of actually seeking God's face on a for a particular reason. Whatever that reason may be, it does not mention what it is. And I'll just bring up some possibilities in other places in Scripture. Now, that's one of the places in the New Testament it is used, and you can see it's a coming apart. It's abstaining from certain activity, in this case, sexual union. That would be, in a sense, a fast, and so, therefore, to seek God's face. Now, let's go over to the Old Testament, and turn to Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, all right, because here we have in the Septuagint, which would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which actually Jesus quoted from, the same Greek word used to translate an Old Testament passage, all right, in Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 1. Remember, Daniel, of course, is going through some difficult spiritual times concerning the nation of Israel and the revelation that God is giving him. And so here, the Hebrew term for fasting, all right, brings across to us in verse number 1 of Daniel 10, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Let me just stop there. The first, we're going to see that Daniel, of course, there are specific reasons within the context in which Daniel has a very heavy spirit. His spirit, he's disquieted in his spirit. He's troubled in his inner man. And so Daniel's new concern had to do with the returning exiles from Babylon that were now going to come back after they were taken captive. And it wasn't going to be easy for them to come back, and the job that they would have would to be rebuild the city and then finally to rebuild the temple. And the prophet Ezra records that on the temple being rebuilt, it was opposed by the Samaritans, and the work had already been halted. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In fact, the work to rebuild God's house was stopped in 536 B.C., and it resumed again in 520 B.C. That was the delay of about 16 years. But it was right on schedule as far as God is concerned, and in 515 B.C., it was finally finished. Now, maybe Daniel was wondering why things had to be so hard and heavy. And sometimes you may be wondering that. But notice what Daniel says in verse number 1 of Daniel chapter 10. The message was true, and the message, one of great, notice, conflict. That this message of great conflict laid heavy upon his heart. Now, this could be a conflict of earthly wars. It could be a spiritual warfare. In some respects, it's both those things that goes on between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And when they do, the human being is caught in the middle. All right? And so we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we are not yet in heaven. We are now redeemed by the blood of Christ, but we're still here on earth. And so therefore the battle still goes on. And the work is not yet finished. So it just goes to show us that the true endeavors for the Lord will meet with some level of opposition and struggle. So, brethren, don't ever be discouraged. And don't think it's strange, a strange thing that the Christian life is really sometimes a continual battle. And we have the strength of the Lord and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to keep us from falling over. But a second reason for his disquieted spirit was driven by the desire of more understanding concerning the future of his people. He was understanding the vision. Daniel, of course, now is like 85 years old, and he wanted to find out more in relation to what will be in store for Israel. So Daniel, as well as us, have in our arsenal the weapon of prayer, and we see here, if you notice in verse number 2 of Daniel chapter 10, in those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks in the scripture, and he was mourning there. There was a heaviness of his soul for 21 days. And of course, this tells us also that Daniel had really, in the scripture, access to the official reports coming back to the government about the conditions of the first arrivals of the people coming out of Babylon to Jerusalem and the progress reports on the building projects that had to be done. So most of the news deeply concerned him. In fact, in verse number 2, it gives us a sense of the depth of Daniel's concern over the condition of the Jews who had returned to Palestine. Daniel kept himself continually mourning. Actually, it says there, it means there in verse number 2, it was an ongoing mourning. It wasn't just a passing thing, but it was his soul was deeply concerned. And then notice verse number 3. It says this in verse 3, I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So here in Daniel, we see that he didn't eat any tasty food or meat or wine. It looks like it has the earmarks of it. It didn't say he didn't eat anything. A fast is not always complete abstinence from food. It could be here that this was just a moldy bread and water fast, that he was denying himself the tasty foods, the luxury foods, the foods where you sit down in your chair and you eat your food and you drink your, here he was drinking his wine and just to enjoy it. There was no enjoyment in his eating, and the food that he picked showed the deep sense of his heart that it was coupled with no personal attention to grooming. Notice what it says, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks. So the practice of fasting is really a discipline that should be taken up from time to time, especially if there is a situation in your life that is weighty, and it brings mourning to your soul. It's in you in a situation where you can't seem to get answers. Nothing's coming. And so what you do is you pull yourself apart and you begin to seek God's face, removing yourself from the regular nourishment of food, drink, and in this case, for Daniel at least, was bathing. And because he just wanted to be alone with the Lord and seek his face. That's all he wanted. He didn't want anything else. And so these regular functions of life were put aside for the sake of getting an answer from God. Now, we know in Daniel, God answered him. God gave him really the revelation of what's going to happen. He gave him the 70-week prophecy, remember? The 69th week and the 70th week. That's all given to Daniel after this event happened. So God revealed to him the whole program he had for Israel. And so the fast was answered by God in detail to an 85-year-old man who wanted to know what God was going to do with Israel in the future. And God answered his prayer, but that prayer did not come easily. It wasn't a quick lift up my eyes to the Lord and shout out a quick prayer. It was a mourning of soul. It was a removal of oneself from the daily routine of life, from the daily eating habits of life, from, in this case, even the daily grooming of life. I don't know if you ever felt this way, but believe me, when you grow in Christ and different obstacles come our way, you come to realize, you know what, there's only one way we can take care of the situation. People say, well, we can hand each other books to read all the time. But you know what, sometimes it's just coming apart and seeking God alone, right? And asking the Lord to answer your prayer and do something in a particular situation. So it's fasting is then a denying of humanity's strongest urges so there can exist a full focus and devotion on earnest prayer to God. It's also voluntary. It's not required nor forced or motivated by self-seeking or self-interest. Fasting in Scripture is all voluntary. It's like the voluntary offerings of the Old Testament. It was not required by people, but just the movement of your heart toward God causes you to want to volunteer this kind of activity before the Lord. It's also a personal matter, or a personal church matter, or where we come, a person comes between them. Actually, they come before the Lord, and they as they come before God, that their fast should be done before the eyes of God, and that's it. So fasting becomes a weapon. It becomes a weapon in our weapons locker as a believer. And it's almost like a cannon in our locker. We don't always pull it out. We only pull it out, the heavy artillery out, for the heaviest battles. And we know that Daniel was a prophet in which God opened up the curtains a little bit and allowed him to see in the battles between the good angels and the evil, in which were raging behind the scenes, and Daniel was right in the midst of that, as he was praying and fasting. So what is the purpose of fasting? Well, the first purpose could be this, and let's turn now to the book of Acts, which I mentioned it back then in chapter 13, a few weeks ago. The first one would be simply this. Prayer and meditation, a specific prayer intention is in mind. And of course, in Acts 13, verse 2 and 4, the setting apart of workers for ministry, missionaries, while they were ministering to the Lord in verse number 2 and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then it says, then when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So we see here it was the setting apart of workers for the ministry. It was the Holy Spirit saying, I want these guys to go. And the church was saying, we agree with what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so therefore we are going to, remember, release them, all right, to do the work, the church, the Holy Spirit directing, sending, and the church releasing them to do a particular task. Now, as we go through Acts, you're going to find that Barnabas and Paul came back. This is the Antioch church. They came back to the Antioch church. And sometimes they came back to the Antioch church for months and years to teach and preach there. So it was like the Antioch church was the church that was led by the Spirit of God to release them, but they came back and gave missionary reports saying to the church, listen, this is what God is doing. Because you fasted and you prayed and you laid your hands on us and sent us out, let us tell you what God is doing. And they came back, and many, of course, blessings and answers to prayers were communicated as they definitely brought back reports of what was going out there in the field. But also, we're going to see later on in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that it's fasting is also a time where the church comes apart to recognize who will be the elders of those churches. Remember, these churches, new churches are established. Who are going to be the elders and deacons for those churches? Notice chapter 14, verse 23, identifying men and then ordaining them. When they had appointed elders, in verse 23 of Acts 14, for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right, so the Bible is saying to us, listen, when it comes a time for a church to pick elders, pick deacons, a great thing to precede that is not only the affirming of the congregation with the elders, that we all confirm that this person should be an elder, this person should be a deacon, but before that, before we actually laid hands on them to say, these are our elders, these are our deacons, we should be separating ourselves as a church to fast and pray and ask the Lord, are these the ones that you want? Do they really in their heart want to do this task? And if they do, and everything's confirmed, the congregation says yes, the elders say yes, then these are the men that should be the deacons. These are the men that should be the elders in the church. And to feel that we are confident that God will lead and guide his church as far as leadership. So leadership is really not a haphazard stumbling into a type of thing in Scripture. It's an identifying of the gifts, the abilities, the desires, the motives of the man. So somebody doesn't get into office that should not be there, right? Many wolves will come up among them in Acts, tells us later on in Acts. And so therefore that will devour the flock, right? Many false teachers, they get into the church. And so the whole congregation in the church, one way to protect ourselves from that is by fasting and prayer and by identifying and examining those who would be future elders and deacons. So the work can go on without interruption. And so again, fasting becomes a very serious and tool in our arsenal as believers. So let's not forget that. Another way of looking at it or looking at a purpose for fasting is for simply seeking God. Now, if you'd like to take your Bibles, and I'd like you to take your Bibles, and let's look over to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this one right here is an example. Of course, David had sinned. He lost his child. And what does David do as the king? He seeks God for an answer. He's mourning over the death of his child. He's mourning over his own sin. And at the same time, he has confidence in God, that God could heal his child and bring life back to, or bring him back to health and then life. And so look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16. In verse 16, it says, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Now here again, the mourning of the soul, the prostration of the body. All right, this is no, you don't fake this kind of stuff. This is the kind of stuff that you're before God, and he's laying down prostrate, and he's asking God, removing himself from this area of seeking God here, and he's prostrating himself. Verse number 21 of 2 Samuel 12, then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate. And he said in verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. See, he had confidence. Why did David at this point have confidence in God's grace that he could heal the child and the child would live? Because God already has been overwhelmingly gracious to David, right? To forgive him of all his sin that he committed with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband, committing murder and committing adultery and just holding his sin and hiding his sin from God until Nathan the prophet came. See, and when Nathan came to David, he says, David, you're forgiven. That's the grace of God. So see, David was always running to God with his troubles. He was always running to God with his sin after this event with Nathan. He was a different king after that event. And so he says there, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and the child may live. But when God did answer him, even after he fasted and prayed, and God did not allow the child to live, what was his attitude? But now he says in verse 23, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So David said pretty matter-of-factly, that was God's will, and that is out of my hands now. He didn't go away with a bad attitude. He didn't even go away mourning anymore. He went away confident that, and of course the Lord told him, because of his sin, the sword would be within his family and actually, that child died as part of the judgment of God on his own sin. And so he just rested in that and trusted God for that. And so fasting for us can come when someone has a disease. Someone is very sick. It's a great time to come apart and fast for them, right? But that's no guarantee that God will heal them, that God will raise them up. That's up to the Lord. And we have to be confident in that. But it shows our confidence and our trust in God and our trust in his power to be able to do that. God does heal. He does raise up, right? He does rescue us. And so that's the whole characteristic of fasting, is the trust that we have in God. A second one would be under exceptional circumstances. In Esther chapter 4, verse number 16, remember Esther knew of a plan that the Jews were going to be killed. And so under very exceptional circumstances, she knew the information and the king did not know the information. And even though Esther was part of the king's wives there, she just could not go into the king any old time she wanted to go into the king. Present. In fact, even if somebody did go into the king's presence without him actually approving their presence, he could have them killed, or they would be killed right on the spot. Esther knew that. But notice what it says in Esther 4:16. It says, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. And she says, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So she told Mordecai, go and tell all the people to fast for 3 days. I will do the same thing. And of course, for what reason? That she would be able to go before this earthly sovereign who had the power to take her life, and that day he would look on her favorably and not take her life. Now, we know the rest of the story, don't we? Did her life get taken? No. He said, come on, what do you want, Esther? You know? And he was very gracious to her. Now, that was because God was involved in the situation. God was moving the heart of the king. Plus, God was protecting his people from slaughter. And so Esther brought that knowledge before the king. And of course, we know the whole situation was reversed. And whoever died on the gallows was the right person because God had moved in that situation. So it could be for exceptional circumstances that we ask God to intervene. And it could be involved with some kind of governmental thing, some kind of higher people in higher power that were praying that God would change their heart. Lord, change the king's heart is in your hand, change it. The president's heart is in your hand, change them. Our senators' hearts are in your hand, change them. If it be your will, change them, Lord. Sometimes in situations, in a nation, a church could come alongside and fast and pray for their government officials. Maybe, matter of fact, in our next presidential election, to come apart and ask God to put somebody in there, at least who makes decisions concerning righteousness, because righteousness exalts a nation, right? And so the church needs to be doing that. So the church has great power when it comes to those things because we have the ear of God. And fasting displays before the Lord our desire to seek him. Another passage, as I move quickly, is in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 through 23. It's for the acknowledgement of our entire submission and dependence upon God. In this case, asking God for a safe trip. Look what it says in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. It says, then I proclaimed the fast there at the river of Hava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones and our possessions. So he is seeking here a safe journey. Now, what's interesting about this passage of scripture is that he didn't ask for the king's troops. He didn't ask for an army to protect him. In fact, what does he do in verse number 22? Notice what it says in Ezra chapter 8. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. And then verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. What was their prayer? Lord, keep us safe on the journey. We pray for traveling mercies, right? Well, here's the passage right here. Of course, traveling may be a little safer now, maybe, than then. And so there's nothing wrong with that, but the thing is not securing the help of someone else for protection, but here, putting your neck on the line and say, God will protect me. God will protect me in the midst of enemies wanting robbers and enemies and all those things. God will look favorably upon me. And that's what they did here. And so they put their neck on the line, did not ask for the king's troop, and God answered them and protected them on their journey. Obviously, they got to where they're going. And so in this case, they kind of said, Lord, my dad will protect me. My Father in heaven will protect me. And God did in this case. So for prayer and meditation, for identifying and ordaining leaders, for getting an answer to God, whether it's a positive or negative, because of mourning over someone's sickness or someone even being close to death, for exceptional circumstances where we are almost impossible circumstances and only God can do something there. And then, of course, for normal everyday things, we're praying, at least in this scripture, for just safe travel. So I think that fasting manifests our dependence, our humility, our devotion to the living God, giving him full attention and seeking to lay out before the Lord whatever matters may be on our heart. And then, of course, listening to God in prayer. So how do you fast when you fast? Well, of course, the Bible tells us the wrong way to fast. Don't do it for the sake of doing it. Fasting for direct and immediate results would be actually, if you're thinking of fasting in some kind of magical way where you're rubbing a genie's lantern, that's not what fasting is about. Fasting for the physical and confusing it with the spiritual in the sense where the motive is really to lose weight or to clean the body from some kind of toxins or for some other selfish or carnal reason. That's not a biblical type of spiritual fast. And it's not fasting to show yourself more spiritual than others. Remember in Luke 18, the Pharisee said, when in relation to the tax collector, I fast twice a week. I'm not like the tax collector. See, looking at yourself more spiritual, acting, of course, in that case, acting with no heart devotion. But what is the right way to fast? And the place in the New Testament that gives us the right way to fast is in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 16 and 17. The first thing in which, because fasting, because it is personal and it is private and it is voluntary, there is a way to do it. It should be, number one, unsuspecting as possible. It says in verse 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 6, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Meaning that in a very real way, people shouldn't even know you're fasting. It should be done very normally, unsuspecting. Doesn't mean that people are not going to know you're fasting. But the people that maybe you share it with may be fasting with you, or maybe praying along with you, or maybe sharing the same concerns that you have because of it. And even when a church fasts, the family comes together and fasts to decide, listen, we need to be setting ourselves aside for a few days. Maybe we say, listen, let's take 2 days as a church, and let's fast and pray, keeping ourselves from fancy foods and just drinking water for the next 3 days, and let our prayers be focused in, Lord, who do you want to be have in place as elders and deacons? And if we come, we take 2 days to do that. There's no set days to do it. Moses fasted for 40 days on the mountain when he got the Ten Commandments. That's about the longest fast you find in Scripture. And we know that after 40 days, all kinds of things start happening in your body. So you never see a fast longer than that. Daniel, second in line, 21 days. And then, of course, you see many three-day fasts. And just fasting being mentioned without any time frame being mentioned. David could have fasted just a day, maybe, or a couple days. Whatever the case may be, there's no set pattern like that in Scripture. But there's definitely this moving of the heart. There's this burden on your heart that this is what I ought to do in this circumstance, in this situation, whether it's a mom praying for a child, a parent praying for a son, possibly in a battle situation somewhere in the world, a church praying for a difficult situation, a difficult circumstance that comes up. But nonetheless, it should be unsuspecting. Another thing is that it should be with honorable motives in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Don't do it to feel or appear more spiritual. That is ridiculous. When it comes to Scripture, no, just do it in a way that others don't know you're doing it. And then in verse number 18, it should be as secret as possible. It's between you and the Lord. Look what it says in verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So when we are fasting, we are doing it secretly before God, and God knows what we're doing. He knows why we're there. He knows we're coming to depend on Him like a child depends on their father. And so we forget ourselves and we give ourselves entirely to God. So, when should you fast? Well, when you're compelled to. When you're led by spiritual reasons. What are they? I don't know. When are they going to come about? I don't know. That's why you don't see fasting as a regular practice within a structure of a service. It's random, and it's always voluntary. And if we do it in this way, then of course it's going to be for spiritual reasons, detaching yourself from the world of the material, so that your thinking becomes rightly focused on God. Also, when your soul is burdened in battle against spiritual wickedness and you are aware of it, that the Lord must intervene at this particular point. What does it say in Matthew 17:21? But this kind does not go out except by what? Prayer and fasting. What was it? The disciples could not cast out the demon. And when asked why this demon could not be cast out, Jesus says, but this kind. There is a time that the spiritual forces and spiritual wickedness is so heavy and beyond that we must pray and fast and seek God's face and power for the spiritual wickedness to be overcome. And so the soul becomes burdened in spiritual battle, the weight of life, the weight of ministry. We come to God. And then when you need to express mourning for your own sin, also for gaining self-control over sin, fasting is a time where we are, in a sense, spiritual discipline to run the race, to accomplish God's work. Wasn't it Paul who says, I discipline my body and make it my slave? So in a way, coming apart and fasting could be a way to say, Lord, I need victory over this sin that has been in my life for years. And I tried this, and I read this, and I did this, and it is still strong and powerful. You come aside in fasting and prayer, and you ask God to deliver you from that weight that holds you back from running this Christian race and looking to the goal. And you ask God, Lord, please take it away. And that becomes your focus, your prayer. That's why you're moving yourself out into a realm of fasting, because you don't want it. You see how it has wrecked and burdened your life. You see that every day you're going to this spin cycle because of this particular sin. I don't know what it is. It could be any sin at any time in your life. But you know it's keeping you down. You can't get away from it. There's that spiritual battle right there, that the only way this thing is going to be removed is by prayer and fasting. Lord, please get this out of my life and help me to make my body a slave, where my remaining corruption doesn't tell me what to do anymore, but I tell it what to do because of God's Spirit in me, and say, no, no more. I can't be held back with that sin anymore. It's done. Fasting is definitely something that we do in that area. And wasn't it Jesus who said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work? Really, what is real spiritual food? To do the work of God, right? But not only that, there's one thing that we should never fast from. You know what that is, right? The Word of God. The Lord tells us, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Someday there's going to be a famine of the Word of God, and I believe in places there already is that famine. But we should never fast from God's Word, ever. I think people do more fasting in that realm than they do in any other realm, right? Well, I'm taking a few weeks off from it all. Lay aside the Word of God, go do your thing, right? No, that's not the fasting the Bible's talking about, ever. We don't ever find that in Scripture. So many people are slaves to their bodies. Their bodies tell their minds when to eat, what to eat, how much to eat, when to sleep, when to sin, when to get up, when to go on. Instead, Christians need to run to win. And that means self-renunciation, self-discipline, so that God is glorified in our bodies. And fasting is one weapon in our arsenal that will enable us to overcome when nothing else worked. Not that fasting is something that works or that is magical. Don't ever get that thought in your mind, but it is a thing that, in the sense of the last resort of coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, this spiritual battle, you say in your word that except by prayer and fasting, it's not going to be removed. And so you lay yourself open before the Lord. And not only that, we're reminded in Scripture where it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God where? In your body. Glorify God in your body. And you know what? I have met many Christians who for year after year after year after year struggle and deal with the same sin. Should that ought to be, is the question I have. Well, I don't believe so. Because that we need to get rid of those things that are going to hinder us. Lay aside the sin that so easily besets you and the weight that weighs you down. As a runner's running a race, they're not going to put a flak jacket on and combat boots and, you know, put, you know, pounds and pounds of ammunition on there and expect to get to the finish line next to somebody who has stripped down everything. And they're running the race like a gazelle, getting to the goal and doing it quickly and swiftly and accurately and with discipline to win the prize. Run to win. Right? There's no better way to play a game than to win. So anyway, fasting is a season of spiritual and earnest and elevated devotion of the entire being before God. It's often to come before God with a soul deeply abased before him and fervently engaged in pleading for his blessing, whether it's occasional or a special time, whatever the case may be, let us as a church always have in our weapons cabinet that cannon that we can pull out and say, Lord, I'm using this because of this. And so fasting should again now be put on our list as a church and individually, that when whatever may come into your life that is hard and heavy, that this may be the path that you take before God to seek him out, to see what he will do for you in that situation. And in doing so, I believe that we always gain strength and we gain more dependence upon God, less dependence on us, on the world, and on other people around us that could help us and hold us up. And we just learn to trust. Not that people and others don't hold us up at times, they do, but that we just lean wholly and completely on God. I believe that as you look at the passage of scriptures that talk about fasting, those ingredients in some form to some level are included in it. Not all of them at once. The situations are different. The reasons are different. But it's just the sense of heaviness and wanting to fervently engage in pleading before God for blessing and for an answer. Amen? So let's pray. Lord, I just again thank you this evening for the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you've given us, that when it comes to different situations, circumstances, spiritual battle, overcoming sin, even the normal routines of life, that, Lord, we would have and we would voluntarily give ourselves from time to time to fasting and to prayer. Lord, let us do it in the right manner, in an unsuspecting way, with honorable motives, and, Lord, before your very eyes, Father, so that when you see us doing that, as the Bible says, you will reward us because we are seeking your face for help. And Lord, when we do these things, make us stronger. Make us more able to run the race. And Lord, let us give you the praise and the glory and the honor for whatever answer you may bring to us, whether it be in the negative or the positive, whether it be yes, no, or wait. And Lord, let us trust you in the circumstance. And Lord, we pray this in your great and awesome name, because you are the God who hears and answers prayer. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen.